You know, in the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, there's a very eye-opening commandment as related to us. Writing there, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, had something to say about the opposite of love in this passage. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You know, when I read that passage, especially for the first time, it always kind of troubled me a little bit. Because I thought, well, why in the world would the Bible need to tell us that we as believers should not love the world, that is the fallen, rebellious world system that hates God, that wants to exclude God, that believes that man can do just well all by himself or herself, thank you. Why in the world would we need that note of caution? But you know, as I grew in my relationship with Christ and had more and more experience with what the Lord was doing in different people's lives, I came to understand why that passage is placed in the Word of God. You see, the funny thing is, there are many genuine believers in the Lord who find themselves not only falling in love with the world and the things in the world, but falling in love with the world actually leads them to falling back into the world system itself. And I've seen so many lives that started out promising, even fruitful in the cause of Christ, go by the wayside because somehow, some way, the world and what the world has to offer us, apart from God and in rebellion against God, looked better to that person than staying faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that kind of amazed me, and it kind of troubled me. And I began to think, how in the world can we safeguard our own hearts so that we don't find ourselves victims of getting pulled back into the world system, sucked away in some kind of a spiritual riptide until we're spiritually drowned and just unuseful to the kingdom of God? Well, tonight, in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we're going to, I believe, receive what I'd like to call an immunization against worldliness. Solomon, who knew a thing or two about the way this world works, is going to show us, in no uncertain terms, in a technicolor kind of way, exactly what life in this fallen world is all about. We're going to unmask the world. Usually believers are pulled back into the world because the world presents itself as something that can provide them satisfaction or fulfillment, something that can provide for their needs better than even following Jesus Christ. But tonight we're going to discover really what the world has to offer us, what the world promotes. Solomon is going to show us that not only does the world promote the rise of wicked people, not only does it foster, if you will, the reign of injustice in this world, but those who turn to the world and look to the world for wisdom and insight and understanding in spiritual things will find that it truly is a dead-end street. If you've been with us in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, especially last week, we saw that Solomon spoke of the value of being a wise man. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 1, he wrote, "Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing?" If you were studying along with us, you know that that phrase interpretation literally means the ability to penetrate beyond the superficial, to get down to the roots of an issue, to find out exactly what the bottom line of something is all about. Well, Solomon was an individual who was given that gift. And as Solomon turns that perspective, that giftedness, to this world and the things of the world, he shows us some pretty revealing picture of how things work in this rebellious world system. We see this beginning at verse 9. There we read, "All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity." In these couple of verses, Solomon is beginning to paint a picture for us as to how wickedness is promoted, or how wicked people begin to rise within this world. In verse 9, we are first told how people who are in rebellion against God get into positions of power and authority, being able to call the shots over other people's lives. Very interesting passage. He says, "There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt." You know, if you decide that you are going to be among the powerful, among the elite in this world, it is certainly something you can set out to accomplish. But those who get involved with politics often discover something along the way. If you want to be powerful in a worldly sense, it is very difficult to exercise that power and still maintain your convictions before the Lord. It is very, very difficult, maybe even near impossible, to rise to a position of political power and prominence and still have a clear conscience before God. We are really seeing this displayed for us more and more in the political process these days, particularly as the elections draw nearer and nearer. One very prominent candidate was quoted as saying on television last week, "Tell me what kind of president you want, and I'll become that." Now, that's a very effective way of running for office. Be all things to all people. But the problem with that kind of thinking is, in order to do that, you have to set aside your own sense of conviction, your own values, the things that you stand for as a person. Thinking that way, running your campaign by putting your finger up in the wind and trying to figure out what the latest Gallup poll says in order to be popular, is a very effective way of getting elected. But it's a very defective way of running your spiritual life. The problem is you end up in that position of power and authority, but you have to live with yourself once you're in that position. And so Solomon speaks of a man who rules over another to his own hurt. This guy has got everything. He's got the power. He's got the trappings. He's got the authority. But he doesn't have his soul. And so we see how the world begins to promote people. The second thing we see in this passage is once the world promotes people, we see how it sort of polishes their image. Verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity." Now, some people will look at this passage and say, well, Solomon is saying that these people promoted themselves and they became powerful in the city and they were even able to achieve a certain notoriety in the temple and in the service before God. But then once they died, everybody forgot about them. No, that's not what this passage is teaching. What this passage is teaching is that these people who were wicked had come into power, had even called the shots over God's people themselves, and yet when they died, all of their wickedness, although it was very well known, was completely forgotten. It was completely sanitized. Everybody talked about what a wonderful person this was. You know, in ministry, I've had the opportunity to do a number of funeral services. And sometimes these funeral services involved people who have never darkened the door of a church. Or if they did, it was back when they were knee-high to a grasshopper in Sunday school. Now, I'll tell you, it's a very uncomfortable situation. Because when you're doing a funeral service, people don't want you to be realistic about a person's life. They want everybody to feel good about the deceased. They want everybody to leave thinking about what a wonderful person they were. I had one guy come up to me once before a funeral. He said, "Well, this guy really wasn't interested in spiritual things as far as I know, but Scott, I just want you to reassure everybody that he's in heaven right now." And I looked at this guy and I said, "Well, I'm sorry. God hasn't given me that information. You know, I can't tell you one way or the other. I don't know if he made a deathbed confession of Christ, if he turned to the Lord at the last minute. I can't say he's not in heaven, but it would be wrong of me to assure people that he was." And so I learned something from that. In that kind of a situation, I would stand up and say that so-and-so is now in the hands of a just and loving God who will do what is right. And I let people draw their own conclusions. Now, that can either be the greatest news in the world if this guy knew the Lord, or it can be one of the most sobering statements ever made about a person's life. In the same way, here we see that people in this world will often be rewarded. Even after their death, people say, "Oh, what a wonderful human being." But really, they've got nothing to show for their wickedness. However, the wicked do leave a legacy behind them. Take a look at verse 11. Solomon writing there says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You see, when a wicked person prospers, when they achieve even a sense of notoriety in spiritual circles and still maintain their wicked lifestyle, when they have the lights and buzzers funeral and some hired clergyman stands up and talks about what a wonderful example of godliness and spirituality they were, they leave a message behind for folks. "Hey, this guy got away with it. He fooled everybody. Shoot, with the way that pastor's talking, it looks like he even fooled God. And if he can get away with it, then I can get away with it." Boy, aren't we worried about that in our culture today? When one strange decision after another is being handed down by our courts, more and more people are beginning to be concerned that people are picking up the lesson that if these people can get away with murder, maybe I can get away with murder in the same way. And so we see this legacy of evil being passed down. It is amazing how people are coming up with this "I can get away with it too" mentality. They even dress it up in spiritual garb. Fascinating article this week in the Arizona Daily Star. It was talking about the Culiacan drug traffickers in that area of Mexico. These people in this area have set up an idol, a patron saint called Jesus Malverde. Jesus Malverde has been called the patron saint of drug trafficking. In Culiacan, people actually go to the shrine, the little statue of Jesus Malverde, and burn candles and say prayers and sing songs to this little waxwork saint, as they call him, because they believe this will help protect their marijuana crops and keep them from getting busted by the cops. One woman who was there at the worship of Jesus Malverde in this one chapel said, "I am here to give thanks to Jesus Malverde because my brother only had to be jailed for a short time." And so people are actually looking at this as kind of a spiritual thing. Culiacan, by the way, is just going crazy. They say on the average now there are 3 murders a day in that area. It's been called Little Chicago. The people around the area are singing folk ballads now, known as corridos. The title of some of these songs are "White Load" and "Death of a Snitch," and celebrate the adventures of these drug lords in the area. One policeman lamented the way that the youth of the area are idolizing these drug traffickers now. As a matter of fact, one 16-year-old boy was arrested for assault. He performed the assault so he could get in jail and hook up with some of these drug traffickers and get into the business. One policeman in the area was quoted as saying, "The boys play with toy guns. They all want to grow up to be kingpins so they can have these corridos, these songs, dedicated to them." And so we see the legacy of the wicked being passed along. The wicked do land office business in this world. And more, the youth of America are looking at these people and they're putting two and two together. They're saying, "Why should I work for minimum wage wearing some paper hat in a fast food restaurant when I can get well connected and start selling drugs at an early age and walk around with a beeper and a 45 and have the respect and all the money to do whatever I want to do in life?" And so we see the rise and the respect that wickedness begins to have in this world. But there's one fatal flaw with the wicked lifestyle. And Solomon nails this flaw right on the head in verse 12. Look what he says there. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God." What Solomon is saying is, although this world promotes the wicked, this world can do nothing for the wicked when their number is up, when they have to face judgment, when the books on their life are open. You know, the Bible in the book of Revelation chapter 20 gives us a very vivid picture of what the day of reckoning is going to be like for those who choose the path of wickedness within this world. Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, paints this awesome scene. There we read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." See, when the Bible speaks about books being open, I believe one of those books is a book detailing all of the details of a life lived apart from God. You ever hear people say, "Well, I think I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm better than average. I'll take my chances before the Lord." They'll get their opportunity to see how close they came to being saved by their own good works there in that area. And if you are among the wicked, you have no chance whatsoever. Either your name is in the book or it's not. But notice something else Solomon says here. He also says it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. You know, so many people in our world today are wondering if there is really any payoff at all to serving God. It just seems the wicked are so well rewarded. But there is a very powerful reward for those who will be faithful before God. In the book of Malachi, the last Old Testament book, right before Matthew, in chapter 3 and verse 16, we are told, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Folks, can you imagine what a moment that is going to be? To finally find yourself standing before God in the presence of His glory, and seeing that book of remembrance opened, and the Lord looking at that book of remembrance and saying, "You know, that day that you just pulled someone aside and spent 5 minutes talking about what I was doing in your life, that time that you thought, wow, you know, instead of just sitting here and watching television, we're going to turn off the tube and just talk about the things of the Lord for a minute. These are the things that are written in my book." And the Lord will smile and look at us and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I don't know about you, but the possibility of that excites me. And there is a reward, there is a payoff. The very God of the universe looking at you and me and saying, "You are one of my own. You lived a life that was pleasing and acceptable in my sight. To me, that is worth more than all the riches that wickedness could provide for us in this world." And so we see the first expose of what's going on in this world. Yes, wickedness can promote you in a hurry. It can provide a lot of things for you materially, but it can do nothing for you on the day of judgment. It can do nothing for you in terms of providing the real riches that are going to last forever. But Solomon's not going to stop there. Not only does he describe this world as a place that promotes wickedness and the rise of wickedness in our midst, he also describes the world in a very unblinking way as a place where injustice literally reigns. Take a look at verse 14. There we read, "There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun." First thing that Solomon describes here is one of the classic ripoffs that we see in this world. Have you ever noticed that in this world, no good deed seems to go unpunished? I mean, it always seems to be the person who is nice and sincere and desires to do things in a way that pleases God that catches all the grief in this world. More than once, I've talked to people in this church who've come up to me and they look puzzled because they say, you know, I've finally gotten my act together with the Lord. I'm following after Him. I'm excited about being in the Word. You know, the Lord has delivered me from some things that were really hanging me down. And I was so excited about it all, but when I made this decision to give my life more fully over to the Lord, it seemed like the bottom dropped out. It seemed like all I got was grief. I said, congratulations, welcome to the world. That's the way it works around here. But that's so hard for us to understand. We like movies with happy endings, do we not? We like fables where good people are rewarded and bad people are punished. What Solomon is saying is, here in this world, oftentimes that equation is reversed. And there's nothing you can do about it. You know, there are some people who have just grown to accept that. Not too long ago, I saw a guy walking around with a t-shirt that said, "The meek shall inherit the garbage." And there's a lot of people who've come to believe that. And you know what? If we're really honest in our Christian experience, there have been times where we have seen those who are meek, those who are trusting God, those who don't assert their rights, those that don't stand for wicked and worldly things in this world, literally get trampled. Well, Solomon says, don't let it surprise you. Now, some people will react to that and say, well, if that's the case, then keep me away from being righteous. Keep me away from making a difference. Look at verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. See, Solomon, from his discouraged worldly perspective that he is writing here, is basically saying, look, wickedness is sometimes rewarded just as if these people have been righteous. Righteousness is often punished just as if you'd been wicked. Do yourself a favor. Mind your own business. Don't get involved in making a difference in this world. Don't stand out. Don't stand up for righteousness. Just do your job. Keep your head down. Don't cause attention to be brought to you, and things will be okay. You know, there's a lot of people that have come to believe that that's the way to live in this world. I really believe the 60s probably had a lot to do with that. You see, at the beginning of the 60s, America had this can-do attitude. John F. Kennedy had been elected president. He called his platform the New Frontier. He declared that we would put a man on the moon before the turn of that decade. And it seemed possible at that point. As a matter of fact, it turned out to be possible. It seemed like there was nothing that America could not do. We were a land of unlimited opportunity. And every day was going to be an adventure to see just how much progress we could make. Well, interestingly, John F. Kennedy didn't live to see his second term in office. That day in Dallas that most of us remember or have seen on television a number of times, his life was cut short. And you talk about an event that literally knocked the stuffings out of a nation. But we were only warming up. Just a few years after that, Martin Luther King Jr. standing up for civil rights and equality in our country in a nonviolent way, life cut down outside of a Memphis hotel room. Not long after that, Bobby Kennedy, trying to follow in his brother's footsteps, murdered in Los Angeles, the Century Plaza Hotel. It seemed like after the 60s, all of our idealism, all of our confidence, all of the notion that America could make a difference in compounding that Vietnam was drained away. And so the average person kind of came up with a mentality by the 70s. Don't ask me to get involved. Don't ask me to make a difference. I'm just going to take care of myself. I'm going to look out for number one. And lo and behold, we had the birth of the yuppies. As one songwriter put it, we decided to become happy idiots and struggle for the legal tender. And if we had that, that would be enough for us. Well, there's a lot of people who believe that's true. There's a lot of people even in Christian circles who believe that's true. Oh, you know, I don't really want to make a fuss in this world. I really don't want to do anything that's going to cause the evil one to get on my case. I think I'm just going to skate on by. And I'm going to heaven and everything's okay as far as that's concerned. So, great. That's all I ask out of life. Well, the Bible says we are not to be complacent. We are not to look at injustice in this world and turn a blind eye to it all. And you know, some people will listen to that and they'll say, well, it's easy for you to say that, but where's God in the midst of all this injustice? You know, He created this place. How come God looks at this world and sees the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering? Why doesn't He do something about it? Doesn't He care? Isn't He involved at all? Oh, folks, if those thoughts ever cross your mind, remember something. God does care about injustice. So much so, He decided to get personally involved and experience the greatest injustice this planet has ever seen. Think for just a second about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. God in human flesh. God walking among us. Telling us the truth. Living a perfect, sinless life. Demonstrating love as no one else had ever demonstrated love. What did it get Jesus? Well, if you want to see a very vivid example of what that got Jesus, take a look at Mark chapter 15. You want to see an example of injustice in vivid technicolor terms? Here we see it. Mark chapter 15 and verse 6. Jesus has been arrested. He is being tried by Pontius Pilate. And we pick up the narrative here. Now at the feast, Pilate was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to the Jews, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had already always done for them. But Pilate answered to them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For they knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so they should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him!" Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now remember, this is the same Jesus that Pilate looked at and said, "I see no fault in him." And yet Jesus was scourged, he was crucified. Why? Think for just a second about what has just happened here. Barabbas, a convicted murderer, someone who deserved crucifixion, someone who deserved to be made a public example, goes free. As verse 14 says, the wicked receive the payoff of the righteous. And then Jesus, the righteous one, receives what? That which is coming to the wicked. Jesus came to do. To literally walk in the midst of the injustice of this world to save people like you and like me. You know, so often when injustice raises its ugly head, I see people get angry and upset and even angry at God, and they'll say things like, "Why doesn't God just do away with evil? Why doesn't He just deal with injustice once and for all? Why doesn't He just eliminate it right here and right now?" Well, folks, let's ask ourselves a question. If God were to eliminate all evil in the universe at midnight tonight, how many of us would still be around at 12:01? The fact of the matter is, God had a better way. Instead of just vaporizing all traces of sin and evil, He sent His Son to die on a cross, to pay the just penalty for your sins and my sins, that in righteousness we might be able to be reconciled to God. As the Scripture says, God made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Is that fair? Was that fair to Jesus to do something like that? No. But it was loving. And sometimes loving, but doing the loving thing, can overcome even the greatest and most gross injustices. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 4, Isaiah speaking prophetically there, speaking of the ministry of Jesus, shows how God destroyed the curse of injustice once and for all. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4 says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Aren't you glad that God decided not to play fair when it came to your eternal destiny and mine? That love overcame justice. Mercy triumphed over judgment. That God provided a way for you and I to be saved. Oh, folks, God knows about the injustice in this world. So much so, He entered into it. As the Scripture says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who has been tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin. You feel you're the victim of injustice? People ripped you off in the world, treated you badly? You haven't gotten your fair shake? You bring that to God, and the Lord will say one thing back to you in return. I know how you feel. They did it to me too. But the Lord desires for you and I to learn to triumph over injustice. Not by becoming bitter, not by taking a step back and becoming indifferent, but by learning how to love. Folks, let's not learn how to shut down our souls to protect ourselves. Let's learn to open our hearts and share the love of Jesus, even in the midst of this fallenness of the world. But Solomon has one other very important insight into the true nature, the true reality of this world system. Not only does it promote the unrighteous, not only does it seem to allow unrighteousness and injustice to reign, but this world will also lead you to a dead end in terms of your trying to find real answers in life. Take a look at verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, Solomon said, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Solomon is basically declaring to us that if you are looking to this world and the people of this world to give you wisdom, to give you insight, to give you a grip on what ultimate reality is all about, you're barking up the wrong tree. Solomon said, look, I made a pretty determined effort to figure out what life under the sun was all about. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Solomon was qualified to really look into that issue? If you're going to have somebody research and look for the meaning of life, boy, I'll tell you what, if I could pick anybody down through history, I'd probably pick Solomon for the job. He was quite an investigator. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 4, we are told about Solomon's intellectual powers. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 29, we are told, and God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled all the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Here was a guy who knew a thing or two about life. He makes this incredibly determined effort, and what does he discover? His pursuit of wisdom and knowledge hits a dead end. Look again at verse 17. He says, for though a man labors to discover it, that is wisdom, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Folks, have you ever noticed that people in this world who seek secular answers to the major questions of life usually end up frustrated? And it's not because they're stupid. It's just because they've left out the most important equation. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, if you really want to be wise in this world, you cannot look at the world, you cannot look at the nature of reality and exclude God from that equation. Yet, isn't that what we commit ourselves to, this increasingly secularized world we live in? Now, there was a story in the London Observer that illustrates the futility and the frailty of that approach to understanding. The story is told about a family of mice who lived way up deep inside the bowels of a great piano. And for years, the mice basically made their livelihood there. And every once in a while, they would hear this beautiful music being played. And they didn't really know where the music came from. They just assumed that there was a great musician out there somewhere that was creating the music. And that was enough for them. They simply enjoyed the songs they were hearing. Until one day, one of the young mice became especially brave. He decided to crawl a little bit up into the piano from where he was, deep inside the bowels of this thing. And he looked, and when he heard the music, he saw, much to his shock, that it wasn't a great player, a great musician that was making the music. It was just these wires that reverberated back and forth. And so he ran back and told all the other little mice, "Look, it's not a great player making the music, it's just these wires that go back and forth." And another little mouse, hearing about this and deciding to look into it for himself, decided to go a little bit farther up into the piano. And as he went farther up into the piano, the music began to play, and suddenly he discovered something. It wasn't the wires reverberating back and forth that were making the beautiful music. It was the little hammers that were hitting the wires. And so he went back and he said, "Oh, I've got it all figured out. It's just the little hammers hitting the wires." And the mice were extremely proud that they had finally figured out what was going on in the universe. There was no player. It was just the hammers hitting the wires all this time. And yet, the great musician continued to play the music, whether the mice wanted to acknowledge his existence or not. Aren't we in that same place in our culture today? You turn on PBS or the National Geographic special, and they go to great lengths to explain how this miracle we call creation could happen by purely natural means. And when they come to a fork in the road and something that's just too wonderful, they'll call it a miracle, and they'll say, "Oh, isn't Mother Nature terrific? Isn't evolution a marvelous thing?" Folks are just talking about wires and hammers. They completely missed the point that the thing that makes the whole thing work is the great musician playing on that keyboard, playing his beautiful music, the beautiful music we see in creation. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God, and the creation reflects His handiwork. That there's not a nation on earth, not a place where a language is spoken, where their message is not available to all who will receive it. Folks, there are so many people that end up in a dead end intellectually because they neglect to include God in their equations. But there's a delightful exception to this rule. God tells us that when we include Him in this process, there will come a day when our questions in life are going to be answered. Very familiar passage of Scripture that sheds a very interesting light on this whole issue is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 8, speaking of God's love, the Apostle Paul writing there said, "Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." You have things that bother you about life? Unanswered questions? Take heart. The Bible tells us that when you and I come face to face with the God who created all things, we are going to be like Jesus, because we shall, as the Scriptures say, see Him as He is. Do you understand what an incredible thing that is going to be? Everything that's happened in life, every moment of suffering, and you didn't know why it happened, or why did God allow this, and why isn't God doing this just properly at this timing? Why did God allow your heart to break at a certain point, and couldn't have God intervened at a particular time? All of those what-if questions, maybe even some things that are up in the realm of the intellect. God, how can you hold every atom of the universe together? God, how did you create this world out of nothing? just by speaking the Word? All these questions will be answered. And you know, when I think about that, it tells me something. Have you ever stopped to think about what the first thing you're going to say is going to be when you hit heaven? Ever stopped and think about that? Maybe some of the more worshipful and expressive among us would say, "Hallelujah!" You know? Maybe some of the more realistic among us would go, "Wow, I can't believe I made it after all." Hope there's no trap door here. But still, others among us, and I think maybe it'll be the majority, when we see the Lord for who He is, when we come face to face with His awesome power, His majesty, His incredible glory, we're going to gaze at Him probably slack-jawed for about 10 billion years, and the first words that are going to come out of our mouth are probably going to be, "Oh, I get it now. I understand." Because we will see Him as He is. Folks, that is a wisdom and an insight that this world will never be able to provide. And so here we see something very important. It's something I would really like to stress to you tonight. Maybe you are here and you've got one foot in the kingdom of God and you've got one foot in the world. Maybe you've got both feet in the kingdom, but the world keeps calling to you. Maybe you've got that prodigal son itch. You want to say to your heavenly Father, "Give me my inheritance and I'm going to go off to a far country and blow it for a while. I'm going to take a Christian sabbatical. I'm going to take a time out in my spiritual life and just live like the world does." Well, if those thoughts start creeping into your mind, remember what's out there in the world. It's not righteousness. It's the promotion of wickedness. And I hate to tell you something. You've been hanging around the church for a while. The wicked are better at being wicked than you are in figuring out their wickedness. You want to get ripped off? Go out in the world. Secondly, you need to understand that if you turn and embrace the world, you aren't going to find justice. Maybe you've been treated shamefully and badly in the church. Maybe people in the name of God have done incredible damage to you. But it's no solution for you to walk away from a place where there are some of God's people mixed in among some who are real turkeys into a place that is 100% committed to injustice, to get in mind and not caring who I step on along the way. When you get hurt out in the world, you got no one to blame but yourself, because that's the world's game. Maybe you feel called to the world because you think, "Well, this Christianity just isn't intellectually stimulating enough for me, and I really need to explore other philosophies and isms and different ways of looking at people and philosophies." Oh, folks, the philosophies of men are so dead. They're so empty. If you've ever taken a philosophy class, you basically find out at the end of the class you can't even prove that you exist. It's not exactly what I call a constructive investment of your time. But in Christ, the Bible says, are all the storehouses of wisdom and knowledge. Folks, don't end up knee-deep in a pig pen before you figure out what you have when you stand with the Lord. Don't get to that place where you're in that far country starving to death, saying to yourself, "Back home, my father's servants have food and to spare, and here I am with nothing," before you decide you're going to be close to your heavenly Father. Solomon is saying to us tonight, "I have taken that road into the world, and I found it's a dead end." Don't find out yourself through personal experience. And I guess that brings us back to 1 John chapter 2. That passage we began with tonight says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You that in Your Word we not only find truth that is applicable to our lives, but Lord, words of exhortation, warning signs, bridge out ahead, on some of the roads that we may be tempted to travel. Father, even as we are wrapping up this time in the Word and approaching communion tonight, I sense in my heart that there are some who are going down that prodigal road, and maybe they're even coming here tonight kind of as a one last look over their shoulder at the kingdom of heaven before they plunge deeply and directly into the things of this world. Oh God, let them know in their hearts that they cannot make this trip based on ignorance any longer. You have warned them ahead of time what is waiting for them in the world. My prayer is, Lord, that you would work upon the hearts of those who might be contemplating such an escapade and cause it to be brought to a halt even before it begins. God, I just pray that the well-worked plans and even the arrangements they have toyed over in their minds, they would just bring into the light of your presence and say, Lord, you see my foolishness, and yet you love me anyway. Forgive me. Restore me to you. Help me to realize that only in your presence is fullness of joy. You alone are the great shepherd who can lead us to green pasture and still water where our souls can be restored. And that's what we long for, Father. Lord, tonight as we come before your presence into communion, we pray you would do that restoring work. If there are those among us that have wandered away, let what is represented here, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, stand as an invitation to them to come on back. For those of us who are standing firm and, Lord, just longing with all of our hearts to follow after you in righteousness, Father, let us approach this table with gratitude and overwhelming joy, celebrating what you've accomplished and how only by your grace are we able to stand. And Father, for those who are perhaps here who do not know you in a personal way, Lord, I pray that their coming to this communion table would not be a ritual or something they do because they want to fit in and not look like they stand out in a crowd, but the mere fact that they are willing to come to this table and say, yes, I desire to know Jesus. I desire to receive his sacrifice on my behalf. May that be their entrance into the very kingdom of heaven itself. May they be born again simply by, right now in this moment, calling upon your name, O Lord. Because you tell us, whoever shall call upon your name shall be saved. And Lord, we've seen in very vivid terms what we need to be saved from. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for what is represented here in communion. We pray that you would give us the grace to take communion in an honorable way, in a way that we fully acknowledge your body and your blood and what it meant for you to die on the cross for our sins. And yet rejoice, Lord, that you are willing freely and fully to give us your best, that we might inherit eternal life with you and a fulfilling life in the here and now. Thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.